Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart, in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He causes his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just, and his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. We thank God for his holy word. Please be seated.
Thank you, Martha, for reading from God's word for us this morning. This psalm here, Psalm 111, hits its pinnacle at verse 3. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And then it says in verse 9, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The proper disposition of the human heart is one of praise and worship toward the Lord. That is the proper disposition or position of the human heart. That we have been created as those who are worshipers. And our worship, first and foremost, is intended to be toward the Lord as we recognize the majesty, the glory, the wonder of who he is. As he reveals himself as majestic, as he reveals himself as faithful, as he reveals himself as steadfast. The human heart was designed to bathe in the majesty, the glory, the joy of our Heavenly Father. The greatest delight of our hearts is that we could see him in his wonder and splendor and majesty, and worship him. The greatest joy of the human soul for eternity will be to worship at the throne of our Heavenly Father as those who are sons and daughters, rejoicing before him, extolling his steadfast love, extolling his majesty, extolling his salvation for us in his Son. One of the key components of understanding of what it means to be saved is this idea of sonship or daughtership. Terry and Laverne Jenkins met in the armed forces, and they knew they were meant to be together and that they would join their families. At the time, Terry had two sons and Laverne had one. Terry has two sons, Laverne has a son. They're going to bring their families together. They meet in the armed forces, and they decide, you know what, we are meant to be together. We're going to join our families together. Over the course of 30 years, they adopt two nieces due to a family tragedy, and then they also begin to adopt other sons and daughters in the process of building their family. And this is when Rachelle shows up at their house at 15 years of age, left on the doorstep with a bag of clothes, matted hair, unclean. When I mean unclean, she hadn't bathed for days, is what they said. They opened the door and they could smell her as she sat there on the front porch. Dropped off to them, they're supposed to keep her for 72 hours as a stopgap between the families that she was traveling one to the other. She'd been abandoned by her mother at an early age. Shortly after arriving in the house, they realized that she continued to guard herself in case she was going to be hit. And they realized very quickly that she was deaf. She couldn't communicate. She could only speak 5 words in American Sign Language. 72 hours passes, and the agency calls and says, we're going to put her into the next foster home. And immediately Terry says, we are not going to allow that to happen. Laverne says, we're not going to allow that to happen. And because they had inroads within the foster care system, they called their contacts immediately and said, we want to adopt this girl. She's ours. She's not living in this home. The years go by, and at the time that this was written, she was graduating from high school. She still had what would be an equivalent of a fifth grade education due to the abuse and the learning disability that she incurred through that abuse. But she had gone from speaking 5 words in American Sign Language to 400. She had been saved from the peril of her existence. But she hadn't just been saved, but she'd been saved in a manner in which she was made a child in a home that would love her and care for her and give themselves to her, sacrifice for her, give her life. Today in Galatians, Paul is going to show us what it looks like for God to save, and what it means for God to save us first and foremost as a father. To save us as a father. And we are those who are in need, like that wonderful little gal who showed up on the doorstep of those people's homes. We are in need of those, we are those who are in need of a Savior. We need to be saved. But we don't just need to be saved, we need to be made sons and daughters. The manner of our salvation matters. The manner of our salvation matters. It says everything about what it means to be, what it means to need to be saved, and what it means for God to save us. So turn in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. What we're going to see here in Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 7 is in verses 1 through 3, we're going to see that that God redeems us from slavery. That God redeems us from slavery. But that he also, in redeeming us from slavery, he redeems us to sonship. You guys remember last week where we talked about the idea of freedom in the Bible is not freedom from one thing, to just be this altruistic or, you know, a free nature. What's the word I'm looking for? Autonomous. When the Bible talks about freedom, it's not talking about just being this autonomous being that just does whatever it wants to do, whenever it wants to do. When Scripture talks about freedom, it talks about freeing you from one thing to another. And we talked about last week how that Jesus frees us from the law, and he frees us to himself. And Paul is going to be speaking along the same lines in the same current of thought, so to speak. And he's going to be saying, no, what happens here, not no, but in addition to that, you are saved from slavery, you're redeemed from slavery, and you're redeemed to sonship. You're freed from the law to Jesus, and you're redeemed from slavery to sonship. So let's read Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, an heir through God. Verses 1 through 3, we're going to see that Paul is talking about our need to be redeemed from slavery. And I'll talk about this word redeem. But we're in need of being redeemed from slavery. But in the process of being redeemed from slavery, we're also going to see in verses 4 through 7 that we are redeemed to sonship. That the manner in which God saves us is very crucial. It's very important to recognize here. We are redeemed from slavery, and we are redeemed to be sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. So let's start in verses 1 through 3, and then we'll look at verses 4 through 7. Paul says here, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. You'll recall from last week when we talked about Paul is writing here earlier in Galatians, and he says the law is our guardian, right? When you were 4, 5, 6 years old, you got this guardian. If you were a little Hebrew child in the ancient Near East, you got this guardian, and this guardian would make sure that you made it to school. They would make sure that you dressed correctly. They made sure that you did your Torah work. They made sure that you learned your ABCs. They made sure that you were going about life in the social structure of the ancient Near East and the way in which you were supposed to. And this guardian would have a staff and go with you wherever you went, and if you got out of line, he'd give you a little pop and make sure that you got on your way. Made sure you made it to school. Made sure you made it home from school. That guardian was there not to be your teacher, but that guardian was there to make sure that you made it to the one who would teach you. Paul says, in the same way, the law is our guardian. It's meant to lead us to the one. The law is not our teacher. The law is meant to lead us to the one who is our teacher. The law is not what saves you. The law is meant to lead you to the one who saves you. That's what Paul means when he talks about the law being a guardian. Now, what's interesting here in verse 2 is he says, but he is under, the child is under guardians and managers. In the Greek, these are different words than what Paul uses when he's regarding the law. When he talks about the guardian being the law earlier, that word guardian is different than guardians and managers here. He's not talking about the same person. This is a different situation that he's talking about. Still using an analogy to help explain what he means, but it's a different situation. And you see here in verse 3 where it says guardians and managers, and then he says in verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. In the context here of chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, Paul is not speaking of the guardian being the law anymore. He's speaking of this guardian, this overarching reality, this life-defining reality, this confining reality being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So Paul earlier says you are under the law as your guardian to point you to Christ. But the reason why you're under the law as the guardian to point you to Christ is because you're also under the manager, you're under the guardian of something else. And that something else is you are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, which the guardian, the law, says, you need a Savior, let's take you to the Savior. One speaks of the need of the law to bring you to the Savior. The other one is speaking of your condition. Your condition under the managers and guardians that Paul is talking about here in chapter 4 is that you are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. You're enslaved. and you can't get yourself out of it. You are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, and you cannot extricate yourself out of that condition. The law is your guardian saying, in order to get out of this, you need to go this way. And it's pointing to the one who will save you from that condition. You need a savior. We all need a savior. The question becomes, what are the elementary principles by which we are enslaved? If you were a Greek speaker at the time, and Paul writes this in Greek, if you're a Greek speaker at the time, your antenna would pop up immediately when you see these words, elementary principles. It's actually one word in Greek. From a scientific perspective, a Greek-speaking person, a Greek-enculturated person, would see this as water, fire, earth, and wind. Remember the band Earth, Wind, and Fire, right? Just add water to that. Earth, wind, fire, and water, right? Those are the elementary principles of the world as they understood cosmological issues. That all of creation, all of the world as we understand it, is made up of these four elements: earth, wind, fire, and water. It's the very just substance-y stuff of the world. It only has to do with the physical realm, the substance-y kind of things. It also had a philosophical idea to it, in that the elemental principles of the world were the very basic syllabifications, the very basic syllables, the very basic beginnings of speech, the elemental things, the most basic things, the most base fundamental things of the world. Now, what also would have sprung into the mind of the listener was, during the ancient Near East, earth, wind, fire, and water, the ancient Near East tended to see these things as deities and worship them. Pylades, right? The god of the waters, right? Is that what his name is? I think that's what his name is. Just going off the top of my head. Check me on that. Poseidon, that's who it is. Not Pylades, Poseidon. Poseidon is the god of the waters, right? You have sun gods in the Egyptian, worship. Elements were worshipped as having gods behind them. And so Paul is saying here, you were bound, you were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Not only to the idea of this world is all there is to it, and that this world is really all there is, but also the worship of the things of this world. Paul would say in Romans 1, he would say that the downfall of mankind was that they ceased to acknowledge the Lord, they ceased to worship him, and instead began to worship the creature instead of the creator. Paul would say in Ephesians, let me turn here right now, Ephesians 2, where Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit who is at work now within the sons of disobedience." Paul says you're bound to the elementary principles of this world, following the prince and power of the air, believing the lie that Satan has to tell you about what reality really is. Quite possibly the most striking example of this is seen in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, Ecclesiastes 1:8, where Solomon says, "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing." And then he says that what has been is all will always be. And then he says, "There is nothing new under the sun." There's nothing new under the sun. Somebody get that. And then in 1:14, he says, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, it is vanity and striving after the wind." What Paul means here by the elemental things of the world is it's the idea as if humanity is going to live as if the true God doesn't exist. They've detached themselves from the life of God, and now they're living this life as if the things of this world, the things of this life, is really what's intended to be worshipped. It's believing the lie of the enemy saying that the most important things are on ground level. There's nothing past the sun. We only live under the sun. What is this life about? This life is about what I can do now, what I can do today, what I can get from this world today, what can I experience today, how much can I enjoy today. It is the lie of the Western Enlightenment. It's rationalism. It sees the world as a closed system that God has never incurred on this world. That we are autonomous beings spinning on the third rock from the sun and God has nothing to do with it and we can do whatever we want whenever we want to do it. We are our own gods. Paul says that's being bound to the elementary principles of this world. To live as if God does not exist. John in 1 John calls this lawlessness. To live as if he doesn't have any say about who I am or what I'm for. It's lawlessness. So Paul says, you were enslaved to this. You were enslaved to this. If you remember in the garden, this slavery is really a disconnection from the very life of God. As soon as Adam and Eve sin against the Lord, they stop believing what he has to say, how he has to say it, that he really loves them, that he really cares for them, that he really wants their best for him, that he's really trustworthy, and they begin to live like they are the ones who determine truth and what's reality. They begin to live as if he doesn't matter anymore. That's the sin of the garden. Garden variety sin. It's the sin of the garden. And Paul is saying here that you were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. You're enslaved to it. C.S. Lewis, in his work, The Weight of Glory, describes the idea here in this fashion. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased. We have exchanged the glory of God and the wonder of God, a holiday at the cliffs of Dover in England, to make mud pies in the streets of London, thinking that this is what it's about. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying you need to be saved from that. You got to be saved from that. But the manner in which you're saved says everything about who your Savior is and what you need to be saved from, how you need to be saved. So let's talk about verse 4 through 7, because this is where the whole context turns. 4 through 7 is where the context turns, and it turns on this word but. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So we just talked about we are in need of being redeemed from slavery. Slavery to the elementary principles of the world, saved from ourselves, saved from the brokenness that came when we rejected the one who gives us true life, saved from making mud pies. And now Paul is going to talk about in verses 4 through 7 how that salvation, how we are redeemed from slavery into sonship. Again, verse 4, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Let's pause here for just a second on verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, basically the idea there is that God had purposefully orchestrated things within the ancient Near East culture so that in the exact moment that Christ was intended to come, the second that he was intended to be born, he was born into the world. It's no accident. Where Christ was born, when he was born, how he was born, the circumstances under which he was born, being under the Roman Empire, a Jew who was born in Bethlehem, this was all orchestrated by God according to his perfect plan. There was no hiccups. There's no accidents. And you can do historical research of this between the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, how God just orchestrated history in such a way. This was the momentous time, the best opportunity, even from a historical perspective, that God to, for God to send his son into the earth. You can look back on it and say it was just perfectly planned. Incredible orchestration. Paul says that at the fullness of time, when it was the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. If I want to introduce myself to someone, there's a variety of ways I could do it. I could tell them about my background in insurance and financial services. I could tell them about my background in ministry. I could tell them about my background in growing up in Oregon or being born in Illinois or living in Hawaii and learning to surf in Hawaii and got horrible grades. I could tell them all manner of things about myself. But if I were to have one of my children, Denver, Savannah, or Aspen, go and introduce themselves to you on my behalf, there is one thing and one thing only that I'm telling you about myself, first and foremost. Most importantly, I am telling you one thing and one thing only, and that is I'm a father. When I send my child to introduce me to you, the one thing I'm telling you first and foremost is I am a father who's sending my son. What does Paul say here? He says, in response to our being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, how did God respond to this? He sent his son. If my car breaks down, I don't care if it's someone's son who's sent. What do I want? I want a mechanic. The problem is that my car is broken down. If my pipes are leaking, I want Kevin Leitenberger. If I've got problems, right, I want someone who can actually come and fix the problem, who's suited to fix my problem. What's the problem? What does it require? The problem is that you have rejected the good father who loved you, who desired you, who chased after you, who gave you your spirit to begin with, and is jealously desiring that spirit to be with him. You were designed to be sons and daughters. What fixes that problem? The coming of the son. How does he fix it? By making you a son. The son comes to make you a son or a daughter. Do you remember, I want to clarify something here. Do you remember that last week when we were talking about this, when Paul says sonship here, he's not excluding the ladies. But in the ancient Near East culture, for him to say that someone is a firstborn son or is a son of the favor of the father means that they're the ones who are the heir of the estate. They get two-thirds of the estate. They are the ones who get the blessing. They're the ones who are the favored child of the Father. And by Paul saying here that you are all sons, he's saying you are all favored children of the Father without distinction. And so in our Bibles, when it keeps it as sons, it's saying something much more significant than just saying sons and daughters. In that culture, to be called a firstborn son was everything. It was everything. And for a daughter to hear that, for a female to read this in the ancient Near East culture, and say, wait a minute, you're calling me a son, a firstborn son, blow their mind. You're telling me that I am loved in that way? Yes, you're loved in that way. So when Paul says here that you are all sons, he's not excluding anyone. He's actually including women in a way that would have been completely out of character for the ancient Near East. And they would have just been blown away by it. So don't get caught up on the son language. He's saying more about the daughters than has ever been said. So he says, but in the fullness of time, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman under the law. This idea of being born of a woman is really important for two reasons. Number one, what was required for our salvation is for the divine son to become truly human. He became human just like us. When Simeon holds that little baby in the temple, that is a baby. That is a human baby. That is a real human baby who's truly divine also, both. The divine and the human have come together in a way that is not competing, happily conjoined together. But it was required for our salvation that he would become truly human to redeem our humanity, to unite divinity and humanity together. It's required for him to become human for us. Otherwise, there is no salvation. We can't be made sons unless he becomes one of us on our behalf, making us sons. The other important part of this is that born of a woman. Do you remember that when God created Adam and Eve, he creates Adam first and he creates Eve out of his side, and he said, Adam, you are in need of a helpmate. You need a helpmate. Eve is intended to be Adam's helpmate in the garden. Here's when things go awry. The enemy comes in, begins to talk to Eve. Adam ceases to protect and love and care for and jealously chase after his wife. What Adam should have done is stepped in and said, leave my wife alone. Adam ceased to love his wife. And in Adam ceasing to love his wife, Eve ceased to become a helpmate. She hands the fruit to him. She's no longer a helpmate. Why? Because he ceased to love and protect and care for his wife. But how does God redeem this whole situation? It says that he was born of a woman, not of Joseph, born of Mary. Jesus gets his humanity, so to speak, from Mary. He's born of Mary. God is reorienting the reality of helpmate. Mary becomes the helpmate of all humanity. Do you see that? Eve ceased to be the helpmate. Mary becomes the helpmate of all humanity as she carries the divine son in her womb who is going to save humanity. Mary becomes the helpmate of all humanity. And so Paul says that he was born of a woman, born under the law. Fully human, truly human, under the law, doing the things that a Jewish boy would do. Truly human for us. If he doesn't become truly human, we can't be truly saved. He has to become truly human. To redeem us. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The manner in which the Father redeems his people is by sending his Son to become truly human for us so that he might have an exchange with us. The word redeem here, in a noun way, if it's just used as a noun, it can be just mean marketplace. If it's used in its verb form, it means to redeem. It talks about the marketplace exchange, the marketing exchange. And what Paul is saying here is that when the Son became human for you and came down for you, and went to the cross for you, there was an exchange there. His sonship for your slavery. His life for your death. His holiness for your brokenness. His perfect divine life given for you as he took on your death at the cross, my death at the cross, my brokenness at the cross, your brokenness at the cross. There was an exchange there, and for 3 hours on the cross, the world goes dark and no one can look in to see what's happening there. Your sin was placed on him. Your death was placed on him. Your condemnation was placed on him. He swallowed it and went to the grave. That's what was required to redeem you. Peter talks about this as the precious blood of Christ. Paul says in Acts 20 that God purchased his church with his very own blood. Do you guys ever have verses that you read in your life that just punch you in the heart? That just punch you right in the heart. This was a verse for me that punched me in the heart. When I was a young, fairly young man, beginning of my college years, I read this, and it seemed like for the first time I read it. 1 Corinthians 6:17 through 20. Paul writes, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Your body is the temple of the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Your body. How did this happen? The temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, you are not your own. For you were bought with a price. You were bought from the slave market of sin to become a son and a daughter of the King. You were bought. What was the cost of that? The precious blood of the divine Son who came down to become human for you and die. To take your sin and swallow that death and be resurrected and proclaim new life for you as you are united to him through the Holy Spirit through faith. You're a son and a daughter. How is it that he saved you? He saves you as a father who sends his son to give you life. So Paul finishes in Galatians 4, verse 6, by saying, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father." John Calvin, quoting this idea of God saving us as Father, has a few things, many things to say, but here's a few things. He says, "For until men recognize they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, and that he is the author of every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield to him willing service." And he says this, "Similarly, what great occasion he gives us to contemplate his mercy when he often pursues miserable sinners with unwearied kindness, until he shatters their wickedness by imparting benefits and by recalling them to him with more than fatherly kindness." Your heavenly Father chased you down when you were running the other way. He chased you down. Chased you down by sending his Son into this world to become human for you, to free you from the brokenness and the rejection of him. And as your heart is cracked open and you begin to respond to the gospel, you begin to see Christ, you begin to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as the Spirit of God and the love of God is poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit, you respond back to him and you say, Abba, Father. You are my Lord, you are my Savior, you are my God. And I worship you. I worship you as my Father. Because you gave me your Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love and your mercy. For your kindness, your goodness. For being true. For sending your Son into this world to become human for us, to share in our humanity, to become human just as we are, yet without sin. So that he who knew no sin might become sin on our behalf, Father, that we might become your righteousness, that we might be your sons and daughters. You sent your Son into this world, freeing us from slavery, making us sons. How great the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Father, that you would send your only Son to make a wretch a treasure. Father, we're so thankful for your Son, for your kindness toward us. But may we have hearts that respond to you in love because you first loved us. We praise things in Christ's name. Amen.